I'm going to start by reading Acts 20, 25 through 27, and then read 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And now 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's pray as we come to the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for how rich your word is. We thank you that it's simple enough that a child can understand it, but so rich and so deep and so profound that all of our studies throughout all of our life, we can never plumb the depths of it. And so we thank you, and we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, our all-sufficient refuge and our motivation to glorify and enjoy you forever. We pray that you would bless this sermon, give us energy, give me energy and strength, and give my brothers and sisters in Christ, and even those who are lost, energy to hear your word. Thank you for this time. Fill me by your Holy Spirit. Give of your Holy Spirit that we might please you in understanding your word and applying it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last Lord's Day, I was preaching on the doctrine of what has been called limited atonement or particular redemption or definite atonement. It goes by different phrases. And I brought up in passing, somewhat in passing, the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ in relationship to Christian living, to our doctrines and particularly our practice, and how central the message of the cross is, especially in the epistles, to motivate the Christian to live a godly life for Christ. And so I said that someone in passing, and then someone talking after asked me maybe if I could expound on that more. And so I thought that would be a good idea to expound on that statement of how central the cross of Jesus Christ is to our Christian lives. And so I plan to do that this week in this sermon, seeking to show you how central that cross really is and how important it is to how we live our Christian lives. And so the main point of this sermon, which we'll be looking at many passages of Scripture, the cross of Christ is a main theme to exhort God's people to practical obedience. My first point, I want to just summarize what happened at the cross of Christ. So summarize what happened at the cross of Christ. Or I could just say what happened at the cross of Christ. And my second point, passages that root our obedience in the cross of Christ. Passages that root our obedience in the cross of Christ. So again, my first point, what happened at the cross of Christ? But before I get into that too much, I had two passages in relation to this sermon. I had Acts 20, where I really wanted to focus on that Paul preached the whole counsel of God, but also to the Corinthians that he preached nothing, or he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the way I understand how both of those things can be true, that he preached all the doctrines and all the practices that were important for the Christian, is he rooted them in Jesus Christ, his person and his work. Let me just go through some of the doctrines. If we think about systematic theology, and if you think about the first in systematic theology is bibliology. What did Paul call the Bible but the word of Christ? Theology proper, which is the study of God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If we think about soteriology, salvation, what is salvation but being redeemed by Jesus Christ? If we think about the doctrine of sin, well, why is sin a problem? Because it's against Christ, and the only way to be saved from our sin is through Christ. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. What is the church but the body and bride of Christ? Eschatology, what is the emphasis of eschatology? The second coming of Christ. And so all these doctrines, and we could go through others, Paul and the other apostles, they focused on these doctrines in relation to Christ. And they would not properly be talking about the Bible, about sin, about salvation, about the church, about eschatology, if they were not rooting it in Jesus Christ himself. And so in that sense, the whole counsel of God is rooted in Jesus Christ. And we'll also see that in relation to practical passages as well, or practical Christian living. But again, what happened at the cross of Christ? As we saw last Lord's Day, that at the cross, all of the sins of all of God's people who would ever live were laid upon Christ, and he bore the brunt and the punishment and the condemnation for the sin of all the elect who would ever live. He died for the sin of God's elect in the Old Testament, and he died for the sins of the elect who would live in this New Testament era. Jesus died to completely wipe away our sins and to deliver us from the penalty of sin, God's wrath, to deliver us from the power of sin, the enslavement to it, and one day deliver us from the presence of sin itself. And so Jesus died so that we might be delivered from the penalty, power, and one day the very presence of sin. And so at the cross of Christ, Jesus was accomplishing the salvation appointed by the Father that would be applied by the Holy Spirit, that was applied to Old Testament saints and would be applied to New Testament believers. And so the cross of Christ is at the heart of our Christian religion. There is no Christianity without the cross. There is no Christianity without the death and the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There is no message of Christ if it is not rooted in his cross work. Everything about the Christian faith centers upon Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you take away the cross, you remove Christianity. If you take away his blood being spilled as our sacrificial lamb, you remove any Christianity at all. And so this is at the heart of what Christians believe. The heart of our message is we are creatures made in the image of God who have rebelled against God in Adam and by our own sin. And the only way that sinners can be reconciled to God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because without the shedding of blood, you know what the Bible says? There is no remission. There's no forgiveness of sins without the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the Old Testament, what was it all about? It was pointing forward to the sufferings of Christ. And what is the New Testament all about? Unpacking what those sufferings meant in clearer lights. And so everything we believe is rooted and grounded in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so central. And that's why it'll make sense as we go into these passages why the apostles, especially the apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament epistles, emphasizes so much the centrality of the cross in relation to our Christian obedience. Because it's central to a Christian. You're not a Christian unless you've come to the cross. And you cannot live the Christian life rightly unless you're motivated by the cross. And so let me just make it very clear. You become a Christian through the cross. That's how you become a Christian. You don't become a Christian by your good works, by what you've done, by anything you can do. You become a Christian through the cross. And you're motivated as a Christian, as a key way, through the cross. So how you become a Christian and how you persevere as a Christian are all related to the cross. I want to make something clear, though, because it might have sounded hyperbolic in a way that maybe wasn't the most clear way to put it. There are other motivations. I do want to make it clear. There are other motivations in the Bible to obey God than just the cross. So what I'm not saying is that's the only motivation. I'm not saying that the only motivation is the cross and there's no other right or justified motivation. That's not true, because there's many motivations in the Bible for why we should live faithfully to God and serve him. There's many motivations, not just one. So I don't want to mean it misheard and people say what Sam is saying is there's only one motivation and nothing else. That's not what I'm saying. But what I think is right to say, all those other motivations must be rooted in your foundation, the cross of Christ. Because everything flows from the cross. And so there are other motivations. The fear of God, the promise of rewards, the desire not to displease your heavenly Father, etc. But these motivations are all rooted in Christ and his cross. But if you're here today, and I want to talk to the unbelievers early in this sermon, so if you're not sure if you're a Christian, the motivations to live the Christian life cannot be true for you because you're not yet a Christian. So you can't be motivated to live the Christian life until you're first a Christian. If you're not repenting and believing in Christ because of his cross, you can't live a faithful Christian life until you've become a Christian. The Christian life is only for Christians. Unbelievers cannot live the Christian life. They might be able to do some external things that are according to the law of God, but they can never do anything that pleases God because they're not rooted in the cross. And so if you're here without Christ and without trusting in him through his cross, then you can never be motivated to live the Christian life rightly. And so your beginning foundation is the cross of Jesus Christ, to repent and believe in Christ who was crucified and resurrected so that you might have eternal life, so that you might be redeemed and rescued. And then because you become a Christian in Christ, you can now live as a Christian in Christ. But you cannot be motivated to live the Christian life unless you are first in Christ by faith, by the working of the Holy Spirit. So if you're here and you're not in Christ, or you're not sure you're in Christ, that is first and foremost to make sure that you have repented and believed the gospel and are therefore rooted and grounded and resting in Jesus Christ. That's where it all begins. But now my second point, passages that root our obedience in the cross of Christ. So if you have a Bible nearby, you'll want to have it or have someone nearby with the Bible, because we'll be going to a lot of passages in Holy Scripture. So now I want to show you how central the cross of Christ is to our Christian life. If you turn to Romans chapter 6, we will see in these passages how central the cross of Christ is in relation to our Christian living. Romans 6, starting at verse 1. Starting in verse 1, reading down to verse 7. This is in the context of Paul, by the Holy Spirit, saying that we cannot live in sin because we've died to sin. And so he's arguing for the Christian life being one that's dead to sin. And we see why we're dead to sin. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So we see in this text, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is exhorting them why they should not live in sin, why they cannot continue in sin as a Christian. And what is he rooted in? They've been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Because they have been spiritually united to Christ, the one who died for them and rose again, and they died in him, and they rose with him in newness of life. Therefore, we cannot live in sin because of Christ's death for us and our death in him as our head and representative. So what does he root our Christian obedience in and not living in sin any longer? The death of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, into his death. And then again in verse 5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So it's rooted in the death of Christ for why we can no longer live in sin. Then if you turn to Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 1, down to verse 4, Romans 7, 1 through 4. It says there, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no longer adulteress, though she married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So we see here, Paul is arguing by the Holy Spirit that we have been freed from the condemnation, the curse of the law, the tyranny of the law that condemns us. And why have we been redeemed from the tyranny of the law, the curse of the law? Because of the body of Christ that was sacrificed for us and his resurrection so that we would bear fruit to God. What's the motivation? Paul is telling us we have been redeemed from the law as a curse and bondage because of the body of Christ, because of his sacrifice and his resurrection from the dead. Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 12, I had another verse. I was going to go to Romans 8, but for time's sake, I think I'm just going to go to Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. This is where Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is transitioning from talking about the doctrines and the gospel foundations, and then he begins to apply those truths in a very practical way. But we'll see in 12:1 how he begins his practical exhortations. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So we see there, he says, the reason why you should live this life of holiness, presenting your body, you're giving your life to God as reasonable service, is because of the mercies of God. That's the reason, the mercies of God. And what were the mercies of God rooted in throughout Romans 1 through 11? They were rooted in what Jesus has done for us at the cross. At the cross, God demonstrated his love towards us in that. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the mercies of God is everything God has done for us, centered upon the cross of Jesus Christ. So everything that we have and everything that we are to do must be rooted and grounded in the cross, the mercies of God. If you turn to Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14, and if you look at verses 14 and 15, Romans 14, 14 and 15, this is in the context of Paul, by the Holy Spirit, exhorting the need for us to practice Christian liberty and love our brothers and sisters on things that are genuine liberty issues. So how do we deal with each other who have different issues of conscience on things that are liberties, where it's not a right or a wrong, but there are genuine liberties? How do we deal and interact with each other? Verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. And then here's the rationale. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. That's the rationale. Christ died for your brother. Christ died for your sister. So by your food, don't present it in such a way that you would destroy or cause a stumble the very one that Christ died for. So what's the basis of why we should be showing grace and mercy and patience to our brothers and sisters with liberty issues? Christ died for them. And don't destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you look at verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1:10, we see this is in the context of there was disunity in the body of Christ in Corinth, and Paul is seeking to address that by exhorting them not to be disunified, but to seek unity in Christ. And he says in verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" What's his rationale? Here he's saying, the reason why you shouldn't follow, you shouldn't think that you're following Paul or Apollos or Cephas, because was I crucified for you? Did I die for your sins? Did I bear God's wrath for your sins? Was I crucified for you? Of course, the answer is no. So he's arguing the reason why you should only follow Christ and be unified in Christ is because only Christ died for you. I didn't die for you. Apollos didn't die for you. Cephas didn't die for you. Christ alone did. So therefore, to be disunified and follow others and not following Christ is like saying Paul was crucified for you. That's his reasoning. And then in verse 17 of the same chapter, he says, "For Christ," again, still connecting with the reality of these things, but also now about the reality of baptism. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." It's interesting there, too, if you look at that passage closely, he describes the gospel as the cross of Christ. Because he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Then he describes in shorthand what the gospel is, the cross of Christ. Verse 17, "lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." There's, of course, other things, but that's a shorthand way of describing the gospel. It's the cross of Christ. Now, if you look at same chapter, but verse 20, now he's addressing the issue of them seeking worldly wisdom and them looking to signs and wisdom and the danger of that. And he addresses that issue. So he was first addressing disunity. Now he's addressing their desire for worldly wisdom. And what's Paul's answer to their desire for worldly wisdom? Verse 20, "Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." So what's his answer? They're seeking worldly wisdom. He first says, "Where God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. It's foolish." But then he says, you're seeking signs. The Jews are seeking signs. The Greeks are seeking after worldly wisdom. But what do we preach? What's our wisdom? Christ crucified. That's godly wisdom. If you want to know where godly wisdom is found, it's not found in seeking signs or seeking man-made religion and wisdom. It's found in Christ crucified. And those who have eyes to see by the Holy Spirit, those who are called out of darkness into light, you know what they see Christ crucified? As the power of God and truly the wisdom of God. What's Paul's answer to men and women, boys and girls seeking worldly wisdom? Christ crucified. Christ crucified. That's the answer. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the subject is so vast and so rich. It's all over the place. To see how much his teaching and application is rooted in the cross. So what is 1 Corinthians 5 about? This is the context of the man who has his father's wife. And the need to exercise church discipline. The need to cleanse the church so that it would be pure and not filled with unrepentant people who have no desire to follow the ways of Christ. That's the context here. So he's saying you must do church discipline. You must cleanse out. You must rid yourself of this leaven, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But then if you look at verse 7 and 8, he gives the reason. Why is it so important that the church actually cares about church discipline? Verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For, here's the reason, indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He says the reason why it's so important to purge out this wicked man is because by doing that, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the reason is given because Christ, our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, was sacrificed for us. They had unleavened bread in the Passover. And Christ is our perfect Passover lamb. And to have the leaven of sin in the congregation is to not truly embrace that Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. So the reason why church discipline must be carried out, one of the key reasons, is because Christ is our Passover. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, now verses 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18 through 20. This is in the context of the need to glorify God in our body and in our spirit by fleeing sexual immorality. We're not to be, as Christians, given to sexual immorality. We're not to be given to sexual sin. And we see one of the key reasons, starting at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Flee sexual immorality. There's the command. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not with your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we see here, why are we to glorify God with the way we use our body by fleeing sexual immorality? Why? The reason given is you, as a Christian, were bought at a price. What was that price? The blood of Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying to this church, by the Holy Spirit, the reason why it doesn't make sense for us as Christians to give ourselves to sexual immorality is because our entire body, our body and our soul, our spirit and our flesh, our body and soul was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. You, Christian, were bought at a price. Therefore, to use your body for sexual immorality is contrary to why Jesus bought you. That's his reason. He roots the reason why they should flee sexual immorality in being bought with a price. Of course, he gives other reasons, being the temple of the Holy Spirit, these type of things. They should glorify God, and all that's true. But one of the reasons, one of the key reasons, is the death of Christ. You were bought at a price. That's why we should flee sexual immorality. Now, if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is in the context of Paul talking about his ministry and the resurrection, the judgment seat of Christ, how he was ministering the word and his ministry. Verse 13, he says in 2 Corinthians 5, for if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. For you have sound mind, it's for you. And then he says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He says here, why should your Christian life be rooted and grounded in living for Christ? Why is the Christian life of one saying, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Why is that true? Because Christ died for all, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. What's the motivation that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, gives this church for why they should live for Christ? He gives the reason: because Christ died for you. Christ sacrificed himself for you, laid down his life for you, and therefore you should no longer, if you really reflect that Christ died for you, you should no longer live for yourself, but for him who died for you and rose again. That's the motivation. That's the motivation. Then if you look at the same book, but 2 Corinthians chapter 8, this is in the context of giving to needy believers, giving to those who are in need and being sacrificial in our generosity towards others. So the context is giving and giving to those who have needs. And then if you look at verse 9, we see the reason why we should be generous in our giving. In this context, especially to those who have needs. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The Son of God assumed a human nature, and so in that sense became poor. He took on himself, to himself, a human nature. He became man. And so he became poor by taking the form of a servant, by becoming a man, so that we as his people might become spiritually rich. And the motivation given for why we should give generously is because Christ took on a human nature and became poor. That's the reason given for why we should be generous to others, is because of Christ sacrificing himself by taking a human nature all the way to the point of the cross. All the way to the point of the cross. Galatians chapter 5. This is the reality of why, this is in the context of why Christians should not be yoked with false teaching and entangled with bondage that is not necessary and bondage that is not required, in this context being circumcision, which had passed away and certainly wasn't a reason for why they were justified. And in Galatians 5 verse 1, he gives the reason why they should stand in liberty. He says in chapter 5 verse 1, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. How did Christ make us free? Through his death upon the cross. He set us free from sin. He delivered us from the bondage of our sin. He delivered us from wrath and death and judgment and slavery to sin. And so Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, stand in that liberty that Christ, because he died for you, has made you free. And don't be yoked by false teaching in this context. Don't be yoked to believe that you need circumcision to be acceptable to God, to be right with God. Because Christ, by his sacrifice, has made you free. Then if you look at Galatians 6, 11 through 14. As we continue to think about the centrality of the cross in our Christian lives. Galatians 6 and verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. He says about these false teachers, the reason why they want other people to be circumcised is so that they can boast in your flesh. And if they do that, then they don't have to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They don't have to truly be identified with the cross of Christ. But Paul says, God forbid that I should boast or seek my acceptance with God or trusting in anything besides the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's through the cross I've been crucified to the world, and the world's been crucified to me. And so what does he root? The reason why they should reject this false teaching of circumcision is because by getting circumcised, these people are rejecting the suffering that comes by being identified with the cross of Christ. Now in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32, it says this. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So why should we as believers not have wrath and anger and evil speaking, but instead have kindness, tender mercies, and forgiveness? Because God in Christ forgave us. And how did God in Christ forgive us? Through the cross. How were our sins paid for? Through the cross. How are we forgiven? It's through the cross. How are we redeemed? It's through the cross. And so the reason why we should not be filled with anger, but instead filled with kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness is because what God has done for us in Christ to forgive us. And that's all through the cross. Now, if you look at the very next chapter, Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 1, Ephesians 5 and verse 1, and I'll read 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Why should you and I walk in love? That's the question in verse 2. Why should we walk in love? That's the command, and walk in love. Be imitators of God, verse 1, and walk in love. The reason why we should walk in love is because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. That he was a sacrifice given to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. That's why you and me should walk in love, because Christ is our sacrifice, who is offered to God in love, a sacrifice for our sins. Why should you love? Because Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. That's the motivation. Now, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, same chapter, but now 22 through 25. This is in the context of the marriage relationship between a wife and a husband and a wife, and we see how it's rooted in Christ. Verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So why should husbands love their wives? Because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And why should wives submit to their husbands? Because they're imitating the church in its love and respect and submission to the Lord. Because wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord. So this marriage relationship pictures Christ giving himself for us and us submitting to him. And so why are marriages to be done the way they should, with husbands loving leadership and a wife's respectful submission? Because of Christ and his cross and how the church relates to Christ, the sacrifice one who gave himself for the church. That's the reason. because Christ gave himself for us. Now, if you look at Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm just going to read 3 and 4, 3 down to verse 8 to give what I want to focus on. This is in the context of why the church should have humility, on why the church should be marked by humility towards each other. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So we see here, why should we be humble towards each other? Why should we not be filled with selfish ambition, conceit? Why should we esteem others and their interests? And why should we esteem others better than ourselves? Why should we look out not only for our own interests, but also the interests of others? Here's the reason. Because Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, humbled himself by taking a human nature and was obedient to the point of the cross. That's Paul, by the Holy Spirit, giving the motivation for why we should be humble. We should be humble because of the Son of God who took on a human nature in humility, and his humility led him all the way to the point of the cross. Humility is rooted in the death of Christ. Now, if you look at Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to do 11 through 14. This is in the context of why we should not be taken captive by man-made traditions or the Judaizers or any man-made doctrines and commandments. And we'll see the reason here for why that is true. In Colossians 2, 11 through 14. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So why should we not be taken captive? Because he'll go on to say, if you look at verse 22 of that, or 21 and 22 of that same chapter, which is all connected to it. Actually, let me read 20 through 22 to show you the connection. Verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ, Colossians 2, verse 20, therefore, if you die with Christ, from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So he's saying, if you die with Christ, if you've been forgiven, if all your sin has been nailed to the cross, if you died with him, why would you be taken captive by the doctrines and commandments of men? What does he root our need to be free from those things? He roots the reason why you should not be taken captive by those things, because you've died with Christ. Christ died for you, and you died in Christ. And so therefore, why would you be taken captive by the doctrines and commandments of men? You go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. This is in the context of why we as Christians should walk as sons of the light, why we should live sober lives and live in righteousness. He gives the reason why we should live that way. But starting at verse 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Why should we do all these things? Verse 9, 4. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Why should we live sober lives? Why should we live as sons of the light? Why should we not be like others who get drunk and live without the hope that we have? Because Christ died for us. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. That's the reason. We shouldn't live this way because God did not appoint us, the elect, for wrath. What did he appoint us to? Salvation. But how was our salvation accomplished? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. It's so, maybe some of you are feeling overwhelmed with all these passages because it's everywhere. It's so common. I mean, there could be more passages. I've at least skipped over, if I remember, at least one passage I had in my notes for time's sake. It's all over the place where we see references to Christ and what he's done for us as why we should live obedient lives to God. Let me just say this as well. I've been doing a lot of teaching, explaining these texts, but now I want to get more into practical pastoral application. Why this is so important is because if we are not rooted in Christ and what he's done for us, we're either going to be prideful or we're going to fall into despair. We're going to be prideful thinking that somehow what we're doing is earning brownie points, so to speak, with God, or meriting acceptance with God, or we're going to fall into despair because we feel burdened that we can't do it like we want to. But if we root it in Christ, we're able to find great joy in obedience because we know we're not doing it to be accepted. We're already accepted in Christ. Why do we live sober, godly, holy lives? Because Christ died for us. We're not doing it to earn anything. And this is why some people, even if they're doing good things, the danger can be is we so emphasize what we ought to do without rooting in Christ. That we so tell people, or we so focus on external behavior and what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And there's a place for that. We need that. These passages are telling us what to do and what not to do. But you know what they're rooted in? Christ. So that we do not rest in our own righteousness, but we rest in Christ and his righteousness and his cross work. And as an overflow, we live the Christian life. And that's the problem that can happen, is if we do not root it in Christ, it becomes burdensome and bondage. Because we're trying to do it without the motivation, without the source, the reality that Christ died for us. That's where the Christian life must begin and must continue and must end. None of us as Christians ever outgrow our need to trust in Christ through his cross. We never somehow move past that to something better. But even the things we do as mature Christians, they must be rooted in Christ. And so if someone asks you, why do you pursue giving? Why do you do that? You know what a great answer would be, like we saw? Because Christ gave everything for me. If someone asks you, why is humility so important for you as a Christian? Why is it so important not to boast and brag like everybody else does? Because my God and Savior humbled himself to the point of the cross. Why is it so important that you're not wrathful and angry like everybody else is? Why are you kind to people? Why are you willing to forgive those who sin against you when they ask for your forgiveness? Because God in Christ forgave me. That's why I forgive. Why are you so quick to not expose other people to your genuine liberty to destroy them? Why are you willing to bear with people with their scruples and even things that they have liberty to do, but for some reason their conscience is mad? Why do you bear with them? Because I don't want to destroy the one for whom Christ died. That's why I don't do it. Why are you so willing to not live in sin, even though it's so easy to live in sin in a world full of sin, of people who are drinking iniquity like it's water? Why do you actually live a life different from everybody else? Because I've been baptized with Jesus in his death. I've died with Christ and I've been risen in newness of life. Do you see how it's all rooted in Christ? And our answer is to be truly Christian for why we do what we do. Yes, there can be other reasons. I'm not negating that. But they must be rooted in Christ and what he's done for us. To use another one that I've already brought up, but just to bring it up again, to drive it home. Why do you love people like you do? Why is it so important that you love and you care for people and you sacrifice your things for them and are gracious to them? Because Christ loved me and gave himself for me. That's why I do what I do. It's because of Christ and what he's done for me. Now let me continue on in these texts. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is in the context of why men should pray with holy hands without wrath and doubting, and why women, especially in the congregation, but at all times, should dress in modest apparel. So why should men have holy hands without wrath and doubting, and why should women dress modestly with modest apparel? We see the reason given. 1 Timothy 2, starting at verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, keyword, therefore. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Very important word in verse 8. I desire therefore. What did he just say? So when you see a therefore in a sentence, he's connecting it to what he just said. And he just taught us that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He gave himself a ransom for all. He died to ransom us, and Paul was appointed to preach and teach this message. So he says all that. I desire, because of all of that, because Christ is our mediator, because he died to ransom us, because of that, I want men to have holy hands and pray without wrath and doubting. And I want women to dress modestly. But what's the reason? The reason is because Christ is the ransom for all. Because Christ is our mediator. Because Christ is our Redeemer, who has rescued us from the power and penalty of sin, so that we as men might have holy hands without wrath and doubting, and that as you as women would dress in modest apparel. That's the reason. Because Christ is our ransom. And as well, which I'm not going to do for time's sake, I'm just going to briefly mention them. I'm not going to have you turn to them. We see in the book of Hebrews. A key point, at the very least, of the book of Hebrews is warning Jewish Christians not to go back to Judaism because there's nothing there. And what is the refrain over and over and over again? Jesus is better than this. Jesus is better than that. Jesus is better than this. And what does it center on? That Jesus is our final sacrifice and our great high priest. Why should you not go back to Judaism? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of it as our great sacrifice and our great high priest. And there's nothing left there to go back to. Because if you reject Jesus, there's no sacrifice for sins. Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. So if you go from Jesus, you do not have a sacrifice. Or in 1 Peter 2, 21 and 25, we see he roots our suffering for Christ, rooted in the fact that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why should we suffer and follow in his steps? Because he bore our sins. Why should we in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 to 5, not live for this world? Because Christ was suffered for us in the flesh. Why should we not live for the flesh? Because Christ suffered for us in his flesh. And in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13, why can we rejoice in our sufferings? Because we know that when we suffer, we are partaking in Christ's sufferings. So hopefully what you're seeing, and if you want these passages to look at later on your own and look at them more, I'd be happy to give them to you, happy to give you my notes if you like that, so that you can study this more in depth, because this is just a very flyover of these things, because you could do whole sermons on every one of these passages I brought up, or multiple sermons. But what I'm trying to show you, hopefully you've gotten this point, is to live the Christian life, it must be rooted in Christ. The apostles do not preach Christ for conversion and then forget him for sanctification. They didn't do that. They didn't say, you got Jesus to get saved. Now let's go on to something better to motivate you. Because Jesus is good to get you in the door, but to you to persevere, you need something different. That was not how the apostles thought. They thought the same way you came in, Christ crucified, was the same way that you were motivated and kept. Everything you do as a Christian, if it's not rooted in that, it's going to be rooted in something other, which is going to be something other than what God wants you to root in. It must be rooted in Christ. It must be rooted in him. It must be rooted in what he's done, what he's doing, and what he will do. But what he has done for us in the grandest way is he died for us upon that cross. And so this is so important that we know this, that what we do and why we do what we do is because of Christ and because of his cross and because of what he's done for us. Because so many believers, even true believers, can sadly fall into the trap of today, because of my obedience, I must be more justified before God. Today, because of my disobedience, I'm not as justified. They can fall in that trap of thinking that their relationship with God, their acceptance with God in terms of justification, is rooted in what they do. And that's why we need over and over again to know that our justified status, I'm using justification very particular, because I understand in sanctification we can be more or less pleasing to God. So I'm using justification very particular, because I'm talking about our acceptance. It's the same because it's always rooted in Christ. It's the same. You can never be more justified. You'll never be less justified. Let me make a fact that maybe you've thought of but haven't contemplated. In heaven, when you have no more sin, you'll be the same justified, exactly the same in your justification as you are right now, as you were the moment you believed. You know why? Because in heaven and now, it's not rooted in what you've done. It's rooted in Christ. And that is what frees us up to obey. Someone who thinks that there's no way I can do anything, I'm not accepted by this person, I'm not loved by them, it's very hard to motivate yourself to obey that person. But if you know you're loved by God and you're accepted by God in Christ because of his perfect life and his sacrificial death and his resurrection from the dead, you have great motivation to live the Christian life. And you don't stop because people don't like it, or because it's hard, or because it's difficult, because you didn't get in this because it was going to be easy, or because everybody was going to like you. You got into it because Christ died for you. And that never changes. And therefore your motivation never should change. Because it's always rooted in Christ. It's always rooted in him who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we might live together with him. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, as we saw, puts it in very broad categories. Why should we live for Christ? Why should we not live for ourselves? Very broad category. Why should we not live for ourselves, but for him? Very broad category. Because he died for us and rose again. Everything is rooted in what Christ has done. Without Christ, though, as an unbeliever, you can never live, as I said before, the Christian life. It's only through Christ that you can actually live the Christian life. You can never be motivated by a cross you haven't come to. You can never be motivated by a Christ you've never repented and believed in. You can never be motivated by a Savior you've never bowed the knee to in humble reliance. You can never be motivated by a King you've never said, I'm your servant to. You can only be motivated by Christ and his cross is if you have put your trust in Christ, the one who died for sinners and rose again. That's the only way. The only way you can truly walk in humility or giving or love or forgiveness is if you in Christ have been forgiven and loved and shown mercy. It's all rooted in Christ. And so as believers, let us root everything in Christ. For many of you, maybe all, most of you, this is very much, you know these things. But there's things that you know that you need to be reminded of. Because we can easily forget. And we all, me included, need to be reminded that our entire Christian life is in Christ. So if you're feeling weary or dreading or discouraged in your Christian life, what you need is to root it more in Christ, because he is the foundation of all of it. He is the source of all of it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Without Christ, you can do nothing, but in Christ, you can bear much fruit. And so let us, by God's grace, root everything in Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Maybe I'll close with a very familiar verse, which shows us this truth. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would root everything in Christ, knowing that he is our source of salvation and our motivation to live the Christian life. Help us to live rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.